A reading from the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wander at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is the word of the Lord.
A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Please stand if you are able. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am going you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Gospel of the Lord.
Glory to you, O Lord.
You may be seated.
There's an ancient Buddhist parable, which is called the parable of the elephant and the six blind men. You've probably heard it. Maybe you have before. It goes something like this. There once was an elephant who came to a town, and they'd never seen an elephant before, and there were six blind men who decided they wanted to go investigate and find out what this was that had visited their town. So the first blind man, he went up to the elephant's legs, and he touched its legs, and he said, "This is a tree." A second blind man went up to the elephant's tail, and he grabbed its tail, and he said, "This is a rope." The third blind man went up and touched the side of the elephant with his hand, and he said, "This is a wall." The fourth blind man went up and held the elephant's ears and said, "This is something like a fan." The fifth blind man laid hold of the elephant's trunk. By the way, I don't know how the elephant's just standing for all this happening, but anyway. He laid hold of the elephant's trunk and said, "This is a snake." And the sixth blind man, he grabbed the elephant's tusk and said, "This is a spear." Now, the point of this parable is to say that of all the people of the earth, we have a certain experience and perspective of the truth, but different aspects of it. And the moral of this parable specifically applies to different religions. And what it asserts is that the different religions and belief systems of the world we're all blind people. And all the different religious systems and faiths of the world are grasping on to something true, but are describing it differently because it's a different part of the truth. And therefore, all religions and belief systems have validity, and none of them, if there's any negative commandment in this parable that's being asserted, is thou shalt not claim exclusivity. You shall not say that your particular faith or religion is the only true one. Because if this parable teaches anything, is that all faiths and all religions have some claim to the truth. This is, as I said before, the first sermon in a new series that we are going to be embarking on together. And the name of the series is Hard Questions and Real Answers. And what we are endeavoring to do in this sermon series is really two things. One is to take a set of questions, hard questions, things that we ourselves and our neighbors, friends wrestle with, and to put those questions on the table and to give those questions an honest hearing with dignity and respect, both for the questioner and the question itself. And the second thing we will attempt to do is to give an answer. I'm not going to try to prove things. I don't expect you to walk away from these sermons and walk away today moved and impressed by my brilliance and deciding that I've presented to you once and for all the best answer that has changed your mind. That's not the point. The point is, though, to give an answer, a reasonable answer that can help us as we wrestle with faith, doubt, and questions about our faith. If we want to ground the whole sermon series in anything, we're going to ground it in a verse from 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect." So there are two things there. First of all, with gentleness and respect. Both questions and questioners are treated with gentleness and respect. That means that all the questions that we will consider, and I would invite you, if you have questions, to send them in. People have already been doing this, and I've already got an amazing list of questions. But all the questions that you send me will be treated with respect. All the questioners will be treated with respect and gentleness, as Peter says we are to do. And it is a model for us to listen and find the good and the validity in every question that every question that we receive about our faith. And the second is that Peter says is that we should be prepared to give an answer. And so we're going to try to do both those things. We're going to be prepared to give an answer, and we're going to treat questions with gentleness and respect. The topic of today's, the question for today is, how can we say that ours is the only true religion? How can we say that ours is the only true religion? This has to do with the exclusivity of Christianity. That is the question that we are addressing today, the claims of exclusivity. In order to try to tackle this today, I want to kind of break it into two parts. Well, really three, but I think you could break the one in opposition to the other two. And the first thing I want to do is address some philosophical questions. And there are a couple of objections that are given, and these are sort of philosophical objections to any exclusive truth claim. And they are, the two objections are have to do with respect for others and arrogance. So, first of all, let's deal with respect. There is the idea that it is disrespectful to point out that someone else's truth claim may be wrong. And this is the problem with exclusive truth claims. If you say that you have the truth, then that means that the other person is wrong. How do we deal with this issue of respect? It is disrespectful to even assert this. In this series, I'm going to be leaning on two books. I want you to know this, first of all, so that that any perceived brilliance that you perceive, you'll know it just comes out of these two books. One is by Rebecca McLaughlin. It's called Confronting Christianity. The other is by Tim Keller. It's called The Reason for God. They cover a lot of the same territory in their books. But one of the ideas that theologian Rebecca McLaughlin presents is it's actually not disrespectful to a person to treat them as a person who has the ability to consider an argument and also to take their own beliefs seriously. She argues that it is actually respectful to enter into dialogue with another person along the ideas of truth claims. Let me give you an example. Many of us are in academic fields. Let's just put it there. Let's say that you are having a discussion and you actually have a disagreement with a fellow academic. I'm sure this never happens. Right? You're on one side of a theory and your friend, your colleague is on the other side of the theory. Would anyone say that it's disrespectful in a conversation to argue that your interlocutor is wrong and give reasons why? Why is that? It's only disrespectful if you do that in a disrespectful way. And of course, we have all done this. We've all had vigorous debates about issues of right where we believe we are right and we believe the other person is wrong. And it's not necessarily disrespectful. Well, you might counter, but the implications of the argument about religion and faith are very high. And I would agree, they are. They are very high. But I would also argue that many of the things that we debate about in the fields of academia and other ethics and politics also have enormous implications. I could be saying, I'm right and you're wrong, and the result could be devastation if I'm wrong. Now, one example comes to mind just recently because I watched the movie is Oppenheimer with the development of the atomic bomb. And I didn't know this, but one of the things that they were actually considering and unnervingly used the phrase a non-zero chance, which kind of gives you the shivers. One of the things they were considering is that if they detonated the atomic bomb or any atomic reaction, it could set off a chain reaction that would destroy the entire Earth. And they said that it was a non-zero chance, which kind of makes you, like I said, gives you the heebie-jeebies. It was, in other words, it was a possibility. And I'm sure they had vigorous debates. You know, one scientist saying, I think it could happen, another saying it won't happen. And ultimately, they didn't know for sure. They just had to think, we think it won't happen, and we'll find out when we set it off, right? But what are the implications if you're wrong about that? All of human civilization is destroyed if you're wrong about that. And so in our fields of study, academia, science, ethics, politics, law, whatever it is, When we assert that one person is right and another is wrong, there could be enormous implications for that. And so I don't think it's any different when we say, I think I have a religious truth claim that I believe is correct. You may believe that yours is wrong. Let's have a discussion and debate. I don't see how in any way, as long as it is held in a respectful manner, that it is disrespectful to have that conversation. In every other field of human knowledge, we do this. We do this, right? Secondly, let's talk about arrogance. It's arrogant to assert. It's arrogant to assert that you're right and another person is wrong. Well, certainly you can be arrogant about it. And many people, I'm sure you have met people that are arrogant. There are many people who hold their beliefs arrogantly. And it is a reminder for us that we should practice what I like to call epistemic humility. Epistemology is the study of how we know things. And every one of us, with varying degrees of certainty, should always be open to the fact that we may be wrong. And if it is the case that we are open to the fact that we may be wrong, we will do exactly what Peter says, and we will treat others with gentleness and respect. And so we should not engage with people arrogantly. We should not, in our demeanor, assume that the other person is insincere. We should assume the sincerity of people when they ask us questions, and we should treat their answers, both the questions and the questioner, with gentleness and respect. But is it arrogant on the whole to assert an exclusive truth claim? I would argue that all religions, in their essence, are exclusive. All religions, the major religions of the world at least, that the majority of humans would adhere to, have claims of exclusivity. Certainly, Christianity has a claim of exclusivity. But so does Judaism. So does Islam. So do Buddhism, Hinduism, Jainism, many other of the religions of the world. So does Scientism, or if you want to call it that, the secular humanism. Right? There is an essence to all of these belief systems that says that we have a claim to the truth and that others are wrong. And so I don't think it's necessarily arrogant to claim exclusivity. All the major faiths do it, and all belief systems do it to a certain extent. And if you want to actually achieve what the parable is asserting, the parable of the elephant or the coexist bumper sticker, You have to whittle down these major faiths down to enough, almost nothing, where they are the substance of those faith systems and belief systems are almost obliterated in order to make them to where they can, you know, agree with one another. The major religions of the world are quite opposed in their beliefs. There are many things that are true in all of them, but also many things where assertions, they can't coexist. People obviously can, and that's the point of the bumper sticker. I don't mean to make light of it. But so I don't think it's arrogant. If it's arrogant to assert a truth claim of exclusivity, then 80, 90% of humanity is guilty of that. So those are sort of the philosophical, a couple of philosophical things. As we address maybe a little more issues of substance, and I don't mean those aren't substantive, but things that will actually contain some content from Christianity. I want to talk about two things, two aspects of Christianity that deal with this issue of how can I say that my faith is the one true faith. And the first has to do with the internal claims of Christianity, what it claims about itself. And the second then has to do with how we treat history or historical facts. So first of all, how is it that we can claim Christianity is the one true religion? The fact of the matter is that Christianity itself claims exclusivity. Now, of course, a claim doesn't make something true, right? You can claim things all day long. But here's the point. Jesus Christ, over and over and over, we saw it in the gospel lesson where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive truth claim. No one can come to the Father except through me. Jesus says this, makes these kind of claims over and over. In fact, I read one this morning as I was doing, as I often do on Sunday mornings, the morning office and reading the daily lectionary, and just the text that happened to be today was from John chapter 10, starting in verse 30. And in this chapter, Jesus says this, I and the Father are one. And here's really the point that I'm trying to make. Not only does Jesus claim something, but his hearers understood him to be claiming something. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," and it says the Jewish leaders picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus says, "Why are you going to stone me? What good work have I done, and for which of those good works are you going to stone me?" And they said, "It's not for a good work that we are doing this, but because you are guilty of blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So Jesus claimed to be God. His hearers understood that he was claiming to be God. And all throughout the Bible, there are claims of exclusivity, that we worship the one true God. The apostles continue this claim. We read in the book of Acts just today where Peter says there's one name, there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby people can be saved. And so these claims are continued to be issued by the followers of Jesus after his death. And so here's the point. Here's the point. Jesus can't be a good person. Christianity can't be a nice religion with good, wise things. It can't. Why? Because of what Jesus says about himself. He can't just be a good person. Jesus says, "I am God. I am the only way to the Father." And if that claim, and by the way, you might recognize this argument. It was originated by British scholar C.S. Lewis. If that claim is not true, then he's not a good person, right? If Jesus, you know, Jesus could say all the wise things in the world, and he actually claimed, which, you know, we could debate the historicity of whether Jesus said that or not. Let's just say of all the claims in the Bible, there are hundreds of them of exclusivity. Let's say just one of them is historically accurate, okay? That would be enough. One of them, one of the times that Jesus actually claimed to be God or the only way, was historically accurate. Now, later in the series, I will tackle that question of historicity of the Bible, so just hang on. But if that's true, and if Jesus actually said that, and he is not God, and he is not the only way to the Father, then he's not a good person. He's either a raging lunatic, or he is a manipulative liar, right? So it can't be the case that he's a good person, a wise teacher, because of what he claimed. And Christianity can't just be this nice religion because of what it claims. So that's the first point, the claims of exclusivity, what the Christianity claims for itself. And the second point has to do with history. When we think about Christianity and what it claims to do and to be, we have to wrestle with history. And I'm not up here claiming that these are all historical facts and you have to believe them. What I am saying is that there is a claim to historicity, okay? There is a claim to historicity. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes this claim. He says, starting in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." So he says, Christ died. That's a historical fact. As the Scriptures say, he says, this Bible says he died. "That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, as the Scriptures say. And he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." This is a historical claim that Paul made, that the early church made, and its creeds and confessions that the Christian church has always made, is that these are historical events. And if someone says these things really happened in history, we have to deal with that claim. Did they or didn't they? Now, of course, I would argue that they did. And there's enough evidence that we can reasonably claim that these things did happen. Now, first of all, that Jesus was an actual person and died seems to be pretty much an ironclad historical fact. There are non-Christians, including Josephus, the Jewish historian who recorded these facts. There are other historians as well that were not Christian, were not believers. But that he rose from the grave, I think, is something to say that is a reasonable historical assertion that Jesus was raised from the dead. And how can I say that? Well, for two reasons. Number one, this passage from 1 Corinthians asserts that over 500 people saw him. And this movement that was growing and growing in the first century was a big problem for the Jewish leaders, as we just read about in Acts. They were very much concerned. And we know that when Jesus was buried, that the leaders of the Jewish people were concerned that someone may steal his body and claim that he was raised from the dead. So the very fact that his body was not produced to put down this new movement, which was causing so much trouble, is, I think, a reasonable point of historical evidence. There was no body. If there was a body, they could produce it, and Christianity would have no power. But they didn't produce a body. So it's reasonable. It's a reasonable historical evidence to say that is a reasonable set of evidence to argue for his resurrection. Here's the second one: the fact of the growth, the explosive growth of Christianity in its early years. There were men who lived with Jesus and who walked with Jesus, who recorded in the Gospels as being his disciples, that gave their lives for this cause. Peter, Paul, James, and many other disciples gave their lives confessing that he had, in fact, risen from the dead. It's hard to believe that so many people would give their lives for a lie. Now, they could, and it happens all the time, but again, it's another point in the historical argument. But you can also say this: all the very many people who gave their lives for something in the early years, when it could be very, very much closer to the historical events at hand. But then how do we explain the explosive growth of Christianity that to the extent that in 300 years it was able to do what no other empire on earth could do, was overthrow the Roman Empire? Christianity grew and grew and grew till it overtook the largest empire that the world had ever seen. Many, many historians would point to that and say, that's evidence that the resurrection actually happened. How can you explain the explosive growth of the church? Not by means of war, not by means of force, not by means of political power or persuasion, but simply people who were willing to suffer and die for a lie? I think that's a reasonable bit of historical evidence. And I'm a little bit more than just an armchair historian. I have degrees on the wall to prove it. I actually have a degree in history. So, what I'm saying is, it's reasonable to believe historically that the resurrection is a fact. And that's what we have to reckon with. Did it happen or didn't it? And if it happened, if Jesus truly rose from the grave, then it's true that, as the apostles said, that he has then proven all the things that he argued are proven. He is the Son of God. He does have the authority to forgive sins. He will return at the end of history to judge the living and the dead. If that is actually true, which I would assert is reasonable to believe that it did happen, given the facts that I've just mentioned and others, then everything else comes into place. This is why this is a fundamental aspect of how we think about belief in God. We have to wrestle first with God himself and the person of Jesus himself. And if we do that according to the claims that Christianity itself makes, and according to historical facts that the Bible and other Christians have asserted, then I think we can reasonably say that if all those dominoes start falling, and then the claims of Christianity become something that are not just an opinion, but are the words that are coming from God himself. Let's go back to the parable. The parable of, I didn't mention the parable of the elephant and the blind man in order to ridicule it. Actually, I think there's a lot of wisdom in that parable. Actually, I think the parable is 100% correct. Let me tell you why. The parable is correct for a number of reasons. The first is this. As all the human religions and faith systems try to grasp at the truth, they are grasping at a part of the truth. You know, they're holding a part of the elephant and describing it. And so we can say that of all the different faiths and traditions, you know, in the world, there are elements of truth. It's not a threat to Christianity to say that there is truth to be found in Islam. There's truth to be found in Judaism and Buddhism and Hinduism and other religions. There's a lot of truth to be found in what secular humanists and scientists would argue. But here's another way that the parable is true. It's true that the blind men are saying something that is true. They are also saying something that is wrong. Right? The elephant is not a tree. The elephant is not a rope. It's not a fan. It's not a spear. It's not a snake. It's not a wall. It is an elephant. So all of those blind men, although they are saying something is true, they are also saying something that is wrong. And all of the faiths in the world, we can say that while they may say things that are true, they also say things that are wrong. And I think that we can also apply this to our own faith if we extend it out to the way Christians behave and the way that Christians apply the teachings of the Bible. We can definitely say that there are things that they do and believe that are wrong. And so the parable is true. But here's another way that the parable is true. And this part really skips over most people that hear this parable. Like, it totally escaped. In fact, I'd never considered it till I read it in these two books, right? The thing that escapes most people in this parable is that there is an external observer who knows and can see that it is an elephant. Without that external observer who could observe the truth, we would not know what the elephant was. And so this is why the parable is true. It's because the assertion of Christianity is that someone has come along to tell us this is an elephant. This is an elephant. And the assertion is that there is an unknown knower who can see all things, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to tell us this is an elephant. And so the assertion of Christianity is not that we can grasp at the truth through our own human efforts. The assertion of Christianity is someone who sees the truth, who is the truth from the outside, has come to tell us what it is, that this is an elephant. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, and he has an appointment to go up to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he's going to converse with all the greatest philosophers and scholars of that age who would gather together to hear each other debate and talk and discuss new ideas. And as Paul was preparing to go up onto the Areopagus on Mars Hill, he was walking through the marketplace, and he saw many idols, he said, but he saw one idol that was to an unknown god. And so he went up with that information, and he went up on to Mars Hill, and he spoke with all the greatest scholars of the world and showed himself to also be Ivy League educated, as he had the best education that any Jewish person would have in those days. He was educated in classical poetry and so forth, and quotes their poets and their philosophers back to them. But here is his central argument. Paul's central argument is this: I notice that you have an idol to an unknown god, and I am here to tell you who he is. In other words, Paul's apologetic to the Athenians was, this is an elephant, and I'm here to tell you that this is an elephant. And the person who knows that this is an elephant sent his son to show us that this is an elephant, and he has told us this. He proved it by dying and raising from the grave, and I'm here to tell you, this is an elephant. And that's why the parable is true, because that's the assertion of Christianity. Christianity is the person who tells the parable. And here's the last thing about the parable that's true. The parable itself is a part of the parable. There has to be information coming to tell you this true thing, and that's what this is. This is the parable that says, you're looking at an elephant. The Word of God is that message that comes from the observer who is telling us the truth. That is our assertion as Christians. That is our assertion. And that is how we can claim exclusivity. Not because we're smarter, not because we're better, but because we believe we are hearing from the person who tells us, you're looking at an elephant. You're touching an elephant. We're going to end our sermons in this series with a statement from Peter in the Gospel of John. And as we think about this, the things that I've said to you today, as I said before, my goal is not to prove it to you. My goal is not that you walk away from this today having settled all your objections to Christianity. I don't claim to be able to do that. But this is what I hope will happen in the course of this series. There's a story in the Gospel of John where Jesus said something very challenging to people, and a lot of people got upset and they walked away. All the people walked away. Everyone deserted Jesus because of what he said. And Jesus looked at his 12 disciples and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" This is where I want to leave each and every sermon in this series with you. We'll consider these objections, and hopefully I can give you a reasonable answer to them. But ultimately, as we wrestle with the different objections we have to Christianity, we wrestle with the different problems that Christian people have done, the awful things that they've done in the name of Christ, ultimately we have to come back to that statement of Peter. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the one who comes and tells us we're looking at an elephant and shares with us the way to find the Father, the way to get to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, the Word of God. We thank you for the wisdom that is revealed in so many different sources. And Lord, I specifically pray this morning that anyone who wrestles with this objection, this question that I raised today, would feel that their question was dealt with honestly and sincerely. And I also pray, Lord, that some of the things that I've said today from your word and from the wisdom that is gleaned from others would help all those in this room to come to the conviction that what we assert as Christians is reasonable to assert, and that you would build our faith so that we could say with Peter, "To whom shall we go?" And that we would put our trust in your Son, Jesus. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.